Well, good morning. My name is Josh. I'm one of the elders here. I really should have. Yes, thank you, Allison, for bringing me to my transition point. I made a huge judgment mistake here. Really should have looked at the schedule before accepting to do the message this morning. So we'll just make a pact right now. You don't look at me and I won't look at you. Okay, that's how it's going to be. Thank you for all the familiar faces out there. Thank you for showing up. David, one of our other elders, did such a marvelous job at setting us up where we are today in the book of Matthew. And really, I can just read our scripture and walk off the stage. And I can say this now as one who is going out. We're really blessed to have the group of guys that are here at this church. It would be conceited of me to say that before now. The men who have accepted their role here. Such a great group of guys. So that was it. I'm getting that one out and it's all done. I promise. So we're going to come to some familiar verses here in the last bit of Matthew 11. We're going to read the scripture. I'm going to make some notes, some of my observations, and we'll get to a couple of things. We're not going to reinvent the wheel. So if you came here this morning thinking of some profound intellectual argument, the scripture is going to speak for itself. So if you would please, let's stand as I read the word of God. Starting in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 20. So this is coming again right after Jesus sends out his 12. And Luke's account of this same prayer, it's even after the return of his 72, the return of his disciples. And as David pointed out, it's even after this kind of misinterpretation almost, this mis-expectations that John the Baptist had. And so here we pick up Jesus' words. Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades, for if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on that day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Verse 28, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father God, Lord of heaven and the earth, we just give you the reading of your scripture. God, may you bless it. May you prick our ears. More importantly, may you pierce our hearts, God, the way that you do every time we come to your word. our favorite movie, our favorite book, even. They always feign, they always become repetitious. But God, your word, the way that you show us something new every time we look at these familiar words. God, I ask for that again this morning. Father God, we love you. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So let's jump right in. So we see at the very beginning Jesus' words, Jesus as the judge, and we'll come back to this later, but the judge who laments, if you can, where it's going to be a little bit of a lot of paradoxical things this morning. The judge who laments. We see Jesus' words in verse 20. Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where, let's look at this, where most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. The cities that he mentions here, actually, on the contrary, you may be thinking, Chorazin, Bethsaida, I've heard of those, I think. But as far as Jesus' miracles go, you can see these cities here around the Sea of Galilee. Right in the area here, they're actually pretty close in relation to Capernaum there, and you have also in this passage Tyre and Sidon up here on the coast. But these cities that Jesus is talking about, it says most of his mighty works in Chorazin and Bethsaida. We know the ones that done in Capernaum, and we'll just briefly mention those later. But these towns, they had firsthand witnesses to his divine authority, to his compassion. This also shows us, as John mentioned in his gospel, that not everything that Jesus did was written down, because we don't have a lot of works being recorded from Chorazin. We have mention of Bethsaida, that was possibly the home of Andrew, Peter. But other than that, there's no real mention of them. So as John said, there would be not enough books to contain everything that Jesus did. And this just points to that fact, because Jesus, the scripture there says that most of his works were done in these three cities. Despite this direct exposure, however, to God's power and mercy, these towns did not respond with repentance or faith. And remember those two, we'll come back to those. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were done and you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. Now we, again, don't have this recording of any violence done here. There was no uproar, not yet at this time. There was some, Jesus meets some opposition later on, but at this point, this was sort of the height of popularity for Jesus. There was no violence. There was no violent acts towards him. But what there was something more grave. The secular, you may know the answer to this, the secular quote about what the opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. These three cities. There was no violence, there was no uproar, there was just indifference. Their failure was not due to a lack of information. Their response was spiritual apathy, self-sufficiency. And Jesus uses these words here, this declaration of woe. I may call you back to, in the Old Testament, the prophets declaring woe upon such and such cities. Or it may call you forward in the gospel when Jesus says these woes to the Pharisees. We'll get to that later on as we're covering Matthew. It's a little bit of a threat, of this pronouncement of doom. It's also a heartfelt lament for people who had every opportunity to turn to God, and yet they refused. it also kind of ties into the other Gospels. We see this scene here that shows us, as it will again in every one of the Gospels, that miracles alone, they do not produce faith. Verse 22, "But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." These two cities, Tyre and Sidon, they were prophesied against all throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah, Ezekiel 28, even Amos chapter 1. These cities who were well known for their idol worship, their worship of the Baals. And Jesus is saying it will be more tolerable for them than for these three cities listed. "But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than for you." Paul tells us in Romans 2, 5 and 6, we have a couple of hard things to go over this morning. This is the first of the two. Romans 2, 5 and 6, Paul says, "Because of your hard and an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment, when God's righteous judgment is revealed." Verse 6, "For he will repay each one according to his works." And it's hard for us to think about that. You know, we have, you know, some secular things. Dante's Inferno, for one, it just springs to mind. You know, Dante talks about these layers of hell, these different levels, if you will. I don't know exactly about that because I've never been there, but what I do know from Scripture is that Jesus is saying here to these cities that he will repay each one according to his work. Another secular example, if you recognize this picture at all, this is sort of the Muppets retelling of A Christmas Carol. These two brothers here, Statler and Waldorf. They were from the Muppet Show. So here they represent, in the Christmas Carol, they represent both Jacob Marley's character. So in the song Marley and Marley, they are sort of just taking on a role of one person. But one of the famous lines from the Christmas Carol is this, said by Jacob Marley, because they're warning Ebenezer Scrooge, "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link, and I made it yard by yard." And he goes on to warn Ebenezer Scrooge that his burden, his things that he's carrying, is going to be even greater because of the things that Scrooge done in his life. Now, the Christmas Carol is not a theological work. It's not the Word of God. But you see the tie-in there, the what Jesus is saying. Jesus uses this example of Tyre and Sidon. These Gentile cities, they were notorious for their wickedness. He asserts that even those deeply sinful cities, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes if they had witnessed what these Galilean towns had. We kind of get this sense and this lesson that you've probably heard, but ignorance may lessen the blow, but the privilege of the truth given without response, it only increases it. We'll come back to that. Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades, for if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today." Capernaum here is singled out as the most privileged, being the home sort of HQ of Jesus' ministry and the site of numerous miracles. Just to name a few, I had those. Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. Healing of demons. Peter's mother-in-law. The women with the outflow of blood. The two blind men. The centurion's servant. And even the paralytic who was led through the roof by his friends. All of these things were done in Capernaum. They saw all these miracles. They heard the words of Jesus. And yet they did not repent. The city's presumed spiritual security becomes its downfall. It thought itself as being exalted but it would be cast down to Hades. Jesus here is intentionally using two comparisons. The first actually comes from Isaiah 14. Jesus is comparing Capernaum to Babylon, Israel's once enemy. In Isaiah, God is speaking about Babylon itself. You said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol in the deepest regions of the pit. And then, if that doesn't make it bad, Jesus compares them to Sodom. Even the word Sodom, synonymous with wickedness, with sin. And he says, they would have responded better than you. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. In Luke's account, Jesus gives this parable, this story of these servants that are set up to basically run his house, run his things. We're going to pick up in Luke 12, 47 and 48, and this is where we're going to kind of land on the main point that I think Jesus is trying to tell us here. Luke 12, 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself or do it will be severely beaten. But the one who did not know and did what deserved punishment will receive a light beating. And here I think is the key point that we need to not get lost in the weeds with and focus in right here. For from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected. Woe to Capernaum. Side note, woe to our current generation. Stepping away from our text, we have access to so many better preachers of the word than you have here at Village. We have access to any sort of theological book that you may have. We have access after access after access. And yet, there is so much indifference. For to whom much has been given, much will be required. I don't know what that looks like in heaven. I don't know what that looks like in hell. Because in heaven, our works that we do, we lay them down before the feet of Jesus. So the things that we do, they build up and we lay them down. It's going to be somewhere. I don't know what that looks like. But it is clear that Jesus calls for a response. Continuing on in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. And really the translation should be, though you have revealed them to infants. Jesus is not condemning the wise. It's okay to be smart. But Jesus is praising his Father because those who deem themselves wise, that's the key point, those who deem themselves wise and intelligent, they have missed the mark, but he has revealed it to infants. The religious leadership, they should have been the first ones in line to receive Jesus' message. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I'll just mention it briefly here. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what was preached. And again, he goes later on to say, for we preached Christ crucified, which was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Jesus' response here in 25, after this rejection, this indifference to his words, what does he do? He worships, he praises the Father. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Rather than lashing out at this rejection, Jesus praises his Father's sovereignty, his Father's sovereign wisdom. This Thanksgiving shows Jesus' trust in God's plan, even when his own ministry, Jesus' earthly ministry, even when that faced resistance. And it also really reveals in this passage here the things revealed to infants. It reveals this pattern that God continues to use throughout Scripture, that he often works through the weak, the overlooked, and not the strong or the self-reliant. I don't recall who I was having this conversation with. If it was you, then make eye contact with me and blink twice. But one of my favorites about this, and we see this all throughout Scripture, God using the weak, God calling the weak, God calling the unexpected. But one of my favorites is in Judges when God calls Gideon. And just from the very beginning, it's just so funny because you see the Israelites running from every other ite out there. You know, they're hiding because all these raiding bands come in and take everything they own. And you see the angel of the Lord come up and meeting Gideon, and he is in a pit thrashing the wheat so he doesn't get spotted. And what does the angel of the Lord say? He says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." This person hiding, the angel of the Lord says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." God calls those who are weak, who are overlooked. And it goes on later on. I think it was my favorite as a kid, because when it got to the part, about God is dwindling away Gideon's army, and it gets to the point where people are drinking water, I always just pictured myself as a kid. I was like, "What would I lap it like this? Would God choose me?" But that was not the point. It wasn't the point of who drunk this. It was the point of dwindling it away to where God would get the glory. Jesus continues his praise here. "Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure." Jesus affirms and reaffirms that this was his Father's pleasure. The will of God here is not just accepted by the Son, but it is delighted in. The Father's good pleasure to reveal these things to the infants, not infant in age, those who are humble of heart, those who have humbled themselves to a point of being taught. This revelation is an act, we see, of divine kindness. "Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure to reveal these things." Not based on any human achievement, not based on any qualifications that the people had, not any qualifications that you have, that I have. Continuing on in verse 27, "All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal." Now here we kind of beat up into our second difficult point for some. I'll say that. Paul continues to write in 1 Corinthians 2. "Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit," capital S, "since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his spirit within him?" Think about that. That's a lowercase s. Just speaking personally. Who knows the thoughts except your spirit? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. When Jesus asks his disciples who people say that he is, we kind of get to Peter's answer, and he said, you are the Lord, you are Jesus, you are the Messiah. And what was Jesus' response? That was not, Peter, that's not from your human wisdom. That was given to you from God. Revealing God was part of the purpose of Jesus' coming. He didn't come just with a word from God. He came as the Word of God made flesh. We know the Father not through our worldly knowledge or understanding, but only through the revelation of the Father from the Son. There are no secrets between the Father and the Son. I'm going to make this point because it can, and I think the enemy has used a couple of doctrines over the course of Christianity to divide a lot of people on this subject, but just one simple statement, and we see it so clearly in this passage. God's sovereignty and the invitation of Jesus do not negate or contradict each other. The Son desires, for whom the Son desires to reveal him. It's not the chicken or the egg, it's both. God's sovereignty does not negate Jesus' invitation. Because we see that right here in this passage. God is sending the Son. The Son is rejected by these three towns as our example. Jesus, the judge who laments, when Jesus says later on, I'm the one who reveals the Father. But these people have rejected me. And then what does he do? We'll finish with these last three verses. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We live in a world that craves rest. And rarely, if ever, do we find it. I'm tired, we're tired. And not just physically. We carry the weight of guilt, the weight of anxiety, of brokenness, broken relationships, even spiritual confusion. I got in a weird rabbit trail on YouTube, and I'm unfortunately brought my brother David into this rabbit trail with me, but just it really got to a point of sort of sadness in my heart, because there was I would just got focused on a lot of these debates between brothers in Christ who claim to have a relationship with Jesus, and yet they're debating and going back and forth over these certain topics that don't really matter. This spiritual confusion, I think, that the enemy is using to weigh us down. We work to prove ourselves to others. We work to prove ourselves to God, and we even work to prove ourselves to ourselves. And still we're not at rest. I found a perfect point. It just reminded when I was at the end of high school, you know, just a young, strapping man. I was asked by some people at church to come help move their mother. She was going from one condo to another condo. And unfortunately for us, this second condo had lots of stairs and a small elevator. And so it was a bunch of high school guys. We got together. We got this huge moving truck. And, you know, to our wisdom at the time, what did we do? Oh, let's get the heaviest things first, because we're the strongest we are right now. And we'll load them at the very back of this truck. And then we proceeded for the next, I don't know, gosh, 6-7 hours. We continued to fill this truck up with things. Was the work done? No, the work was not done, because we had to take this truck over to the other place and unload it. The very things that we had just put in. And guess what was waiting for us? At the end of that 10-hour day was the heaviest things that we decided to load first, because in our ignorance, we did not plan very well. But that's what we do when we decide to do things on our own. This striving after the wind that we see in Ecclesiastes, these things that we're doing because we think we're removing these burdens, and we're really just tearing ourselves down. And the burdens are still there, but we're becoming weaker, so they become heavier. And into this weary world, Jesus speaks his comforting invitation, "Come to me." Jesus speaks in these next three verses, this is where we'll land, of these two kinds of rest with a bonus. So don't let me forget about the bonus. First, this first rest that Jesus speaks of, one that is freely given. "Come to me," Jesus says. Unthinkable by anyone but God. Jesus invites those who are weary, who are under these heavy loads. In our context, in our scripture, they had this very same similar life things. But we'll see later on in Matthew 23, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. "The Pharisees, you have laid so many burdens on these people that you yourself won't even lift a finger to move them." So in our context, Jesus is speaking of this religious legalism. But who is he calling? Those trying to be good enough, religious enough, moral enough, the overwhelmed by the guilt of the failure, the fear, the shame, the sense that God could never accept me. Those who are worn out by the demands of life, by the demands of even some religion. And as we saw last week with John the Baptist, our own expectations. Jesus says, "I will give you rest." This first rest, my first plea, is for you in this room who have not given your life to Christ. Jesus says, you don't work for it, you don't qualify for it, you simply receive it. The verb tense of Jesus' statement here means it's immediate. It's not delayed. Jesus gives it now to those who come, and it is personal. "Come to me, and I," Jesus, "will give you rest." He is saying rest isn't found in a technique, a teaching, a book about love languages. It's found in a person, the work of Jesus. Unbeliever, this rest is what we call justification. Just if I had never sinned. Now, a little spoiler alert, we're not there yet in Matthew. When you come to Jesus in faith, when you believe that he died for your sins, that he rose from the grave, that he ascended to heaven, your sins are forgiven. Your striving for acceptance is over. You are fully loved, known, and you are fully secure. So what does it mean to come? There's still some more parts to this passage. To come to Jesus is not just a physical, there is a physical, but it's more of a heart level turning. You recall the words repentance that I said to remember at the beginning. Turning away from all the other attempts to save yourself. Yes, a physical turning, a mental turning, a heart level turning away from sin and rebellion, but you're turning away from something, but what are you turning to? This repentance is a turning away from that and turning to Jesus and Jesus alone. Trusting in Jesus' work on your behalf. His life, His death, and His resurrection. This faith and this repentance, that's what makes up Jesus' invitation here of come. When we bid our girls to come, what do we mean? Usually. Stop what you're doing and what? Come to me. Jesus is saying the same. He doesn't say, clean up what you're doing. You're all right, clean it up, just you do what you're doing and then you can come whenever you want. He says no, he says come now, he says come as you are. The end of verse 28, and I will give you rest. This second rest that we see. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me because I am lowly and humble in heart and you will find rest for your souls. This second rest is a rest that is found. Mentioning our girls, they all did this and I'm sure you can relate. When we got them a gift, when they were super young, we brought them out this present, and what did they immediately do? Oh, this beautiful bag. This is my toy. They were enamored with not the thing inside, but the bag, the box, the wrapping. And then we had to show them, look inside. No. Look inside. Take the paper out. Look inside. That's what we see here, this rest that is found. Jesus has already promised he will give us this rest of justification, and now we move on from there. He invites us to take on his yoke. This yoke, this symbol of labor, this symbol of obedience. But wait, Jesus just promised rest. Now he invites us to take on a yoke. We were never meant to rest in our inactivity. We can look at the garden for that. Adam and Eve were created for a purpose. They were created for communion. Jesus gives us this rest from guilt and from shame, and then he invites us into a life of rest with him. And in him. Paul talks about the yoke of slavery in Galatians. It's not that yoke. It's not the yoke of sin. It's not the yoke of religion. It's not the yoke of the law that was commonly used in Judaism. Even at this point, the Pharisees were saying, be yoked to the law. The yoke, the law is what will uphold you. No, Jesus is saying, take my yoke. It's his yoke. What is this yoke? You may recall, you may be mentally picturing this wooden thing with the human side of it. It's usually like a long board, and they wear it across their shoulders, and they use it to carry something heavier. Or with oxen or drafting horses or whatever, they have this yoke, this thing that they put between the two animals, and they enabling them to carry a burden, sharing the load. And Jesus is here saying, take my yoke upon you. It's a yoke of discipleship. It's one where we walk with Jesus in fellowship, in obedience. The Westminster Confession, chapter 8, says it very, very well. The office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. This is Jesus' yoke. That he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. He endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died. He was buried and raised. He remained under the power of death, yet he saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead and also ascended into heaven. And there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. What was Jesus' yoke? Jesus' yoke was complete obedience to the Father. You will find rest for your souls, he says. This is not the rest that was instantly given at conversion, but the rest that is found. This is the rest that we call in the church world sanctification. This peace that grows as we become more like the one who saved us, more like the one who gave us the first rest. So what does it mean? What does it mean to learn from me, as Jesus says? He doesn't say learn about me. What does he say? He says learn from me. And we'll see here specifically, learn from what? From his heart. Because Jesus says, for I am. Do you catch that here? We get a glimpse that these words, Jesus, the Son of God, is saying, for I am. You don't have to guess. You don't have to guess. For I am lowly and humble in heart. He is gentle. He's not harsh. He's not pushy. He's not irritable. He's humble. He's not proud. He's not defensive. He's not self-seeking. Philippians 2:5-8, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Jesus is not a demanding taskmaster. The more we take on his character, the more we find our rest. And finally, he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The burden of sin is heavy. The burden of self-righteousness is unbearably heavy. But Jesus says, my burden is light. Why? Because it is his grace that carries it with us. Only Jesus fully knows, only Jesus fully obeys the Father. Therefore, he will lead in what we could never do on our own. The one who calls you enables you. The one who calls you to learn and to trust, he will enable you to learn and to trust. Right here we see this paradox again of this yoke. Any yoke from a distance, you look out over your pasture. Any yoke from a distance looks like work. Oh, that's just plain old work. But what does Jesus say? As you come closer, you see the yoke. Only then do you realize the paradox of his yoke. David says in Psalm 16, I will bless the Lord who counsels me. even at night when my thoughts trouble me. I always let the Lord guide me because He is at my right hand. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me, and your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. The paradox of his yoke. It's going to be work. It's going to be hard. But his path is always straight. His path's always clear. His pace is always right. And there is joy unspeakable in the fellowship. P.S. One more rest. The bonus. You forgot? When our rest is made complete with our first justification rest that Jesus says, I will give you. And there is a promise. Our rest is made complete when we see our Savior face to face. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it speaks to us. Father, I pray, I plead that you reveal yourself to those in this room who have not come to you. Father God, just the burden they carry day in and day out, the burden they brought with them into this room. Father, reveal yourself through your Son. I thank you. I thank you what you have brought me through. I thank you for the way you have been so gentle. So humble. God, may we learn from you and you only. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.